Right, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're basically going to be looking at the same verses we looked at last week. 1 Peter 3 verses 19 and 20. But I'll begin reading from verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is, and don't laugh, A Simple Explanation. Last time we looked at these two verses in some detail, and we waded into the massive amount of material that has been written about them and considered some of the different interpretations that people have for them. What I hope to do today is give you a simple explanation about what they mean so that you can at least have a clearer understanding of what I think about the verses, even if you don't agree with me. I will also bring out some points that I believe further strengthen my interpretation of these verses. And so I'm hoping that you'll walk away with and not be intimidated by these verses. Next time somebody asks you about them, you'll say, no, I can explain what they mean. Without needing to go into all the full depths of what we covered last time, Peter in verse 18 has talked about Christ dying in the realm of the flesh and being made alive in the realm of the Spirit. Jesus truly died in the realm of the flesh and was truly made alive in the realm of the Spirit. Last time I unpacked what this meant when we dealt with verse 18. And so if you've forgotten that, you can check it up there. Then verse 19 flows straight out of that, of Christ being made alive in the realm of the Spirit, where he was brought to life in that powerful working. And it's in that context where he says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. We should begin verse 19 with in which is the natural way to translate the Greek. The in which is not referring to Christ's resurrected body. He was raised in the power of the spiritual realm in which he went, this power of the spiritual realm, the power of the Spirit working powerfully. So it's, the focus is not on Christ's resurrected body. It's referring to the reality of and powerful working of the spiritual realm. It was in that realm that the body of Jesus was revived, true, but the focus is upon the powerful working of the spiritual realm through which he was brought back to life. It was that same powerful spiritual realm that led Israel through the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptians in the same sea. We've got numerous occasions of that spiritual realm, the power of that spiritual realm working in the life and the history of the nation of Israel. And Christ's resurrection was one of them. And so too was Christ, that spiritual realm, Christ, prior to his incarnation, in the power of that spiritual realm, going and preaching somewhere. That's where he was preaching. The Greek word translated in our text as preached can also mean proclaim. It's true. And the New Testament uses that same Greek word and will translate it preached or proclaimed, depending on the context. When referring to preaching, when it's preaching, it's talking about the gospel message that is being proclaimed with a view to salvation. Preached, that's what preached means in the New Testament. We preached. So you can use, preach can be used on its own. And we know what he's talking about. Paul went and preached in that city. We know what he preached. We know what his message was. We can understand what he was saying. So we can use the word priest on its own without any qualification, and it has only this meaning in the New Testament. Thus, historically, people said that Christ, after his crucifixion, went and preached to the spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Okay, that's an historical interpretation of this passage. That's what he did. He went and preached after his, during this time of his death and resurrection. But he went to preach to these spirits in prison. They had died back then, and he was almost giving them a second chance. That's what the doctrine was teaching. He was giving them a second chance. He went to preach to these spirits who were in prison, who were disobedient to during the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared. That's a very unbiblical doctrine, by the way. And so St. Augustine said, whoa, we don't go there. There's no second chance. For it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment, according to the book of Hebrews. And so we can't contradict that. And so you come up with a reason, okay, we can't go there, we can't go to preaching to spirits in prison, giving a second chance. And so, and that was Hebrews 9:27, by the way, if you're taking notes. Now, the modern scholars who say that these spirits in prison were fallen angels that Jesus went to speak to, they realize we can't use this word preached, because we're against the second chance, and certainly Christ is not going to preach to the angels and give them a second chance, the fallen angels. And so they use the word proclaimed. Some Bibles translate, like I think the New American Standard has proclaimed, if I'm not mistaken. Well, it, not quite proclaimed, I'll get to that in a bit. But so they changed this from preached to proclaimed. And then in order to support their choice of word for this verse, they then list a number of verses in the New Testament where proclaimed is an obvious choice. But what they fail to point out to you when they list these verses, oh, look, here it's used proclaimed, here it's proclaimed, here it's proclaimed. What they fail to point out to you is that every single time it's used as proclaimed, the text tells you what was proclaimed. Here it doesn't tell you, does it? There's nothing, it just tells us he went and proclaimed. So they list these verses. Yes, oh yeah, and if you checked it up and you weren't thinking deeply, oh yes, proclaimed, 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 proclaimed. And you don't think further than that. Every time something is proclaimed, what was proclaimed is told to you. As far as I can tell, every time that that Greek word is translated into English as proclaimed in the New Testament, the text tells you exactly. Every time except 1 Peter 3:19. For those translations that choose proclaimed here. But proclaimed requires qualification. There's no qualification in this verse. And so these commentators end up supplying what they imagine was proclaimed. If you're comfortable with that, run with it. What did Christ officially proclaim to the angels in prison? Oh, I'll tell you what. In 1 Enoch, we read about Enoch going to proclaim the doom upon the angels. And seeing as Enoch is a type of Christ, therefore, Christ also went to proclaim the doom upon the angels and to declare to them his victory over them. Because being in prison wasn't enough to know that he had victory over them. They needed to hear it from his lips. And this was going to encourage the readers that Peter was writing to, knowing, oh, Jesus is in charge of the bad spirits. Wow, I feel so encouraged. J.N.D. Kelly talks about the parallel he's talking about Peter, the parallel he is evidently drawing between the post-resurrection activity of Christ and the legendary mission of Enoch. That's what Peter's talking about. That mission of Enoch. That's the parallel. It's obvious, isn't it? Should be. All these commentators tell us it's obvious, it's there, that's what we're looking at. He went and proclaimed. To say Jesus went and proclaimed, and don't finish the sentence, it leaves you hanging. He went and proclaimed. Let me illustrate. If you're reading a story, and in the context there's nothing about what was proclaimed, and suddenly you read, after the crowd had gathered together, he went and proclaimed to them. Okay, let's move on. You say, whoa. What? You're not finishing your sentence. I'm hanging. I'm waiting for it to be completed. Well, fill in the blank. Make up your own story. The New American Standard Bible does a little fudging to try and soften the awkwardness of this incomplete idea, by changing the verb proclaimed into the noun proclamation. And so it reads, he went and made proclamation. He went and made proclamation to the spirits that were in prison. Oh, does that clear it up for me? No. Went and made proclamation? But then commentators confidently fill in the blank from First Enoch. Every time. Who were the spirits in prison? Some commentators focus upon the fact that most of the occurrences of the plural word spirits in the New Testament refer to either angels or evil spirits, and point out that one of them speaks of human spirits, but then it qualifies this fact and makes it known to us, okay? That's in Hebrews 12:23, to the great assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay, so there the term spirits is used to dead people who believed. Spirits of just men. So they say it's always refers, the plural spirits, always refers to non-human spirits unless qualified. The spirits of just men qualifies it. Therefore, it's there. If it just appears without qualification, it means non-human spirits, supernatural spirits. Once again, what they don't point out is that every time the word is used, the context qualifies it. So you know what spirits are being talked about. Every time. Evil spirits, good spirits. Human spirits, angel spirits. The context has to qualify it for us. The word spirits in 1 Peter 3:19 can't be used to determine anything on its own. It remains neutral. I don't know. Until I get a qualification, I don't know what it means. It adds nothing to the argument of proving or disproving what kind of spirits are in view. I'll give you the quote that I've mentioned here. One of the commentator by the name of Daniel Doriani, in his commentary on 1 Peter, quotes another commentator, Peter Davids. Davids writes in the New International Commentary of the New Testament. It's a big, substantial series. So Doriani is quoting Davids favorably. Davids is an excellent commentator, by the way, but he says something that is misleading about the word spirits. So this is what Doriani is quoting. David's claim about, he accepts David's claim without verifying it. You know, you go to a respected commentator and he makes a statement, you grab that as your authority, and you make your conclusion based on that commentator's words. You're saying, oh, you should have checked out, verified his claim. It's a big claim he's making. This is the claim. In the New Testament, the word spirits, plural, always refers to non-human spiritual beings unless qualified. But I'm telling you, the word spirits is always qualified by the context. So I don't agree with David's. You see, because to say unless it's qualified, it always refers to non-human spirits, It's not qualified in 1 Peter 3:19. Therefore, it cannot be referring to human spirits. It has to be referring to angels. Slam dunk. Debate's over. But all of our attention needs to be drawn to the qualifier. Where is the qualifier for this word spirits? It always has a qualifier. Tells you what it's referring to. Something outside the word spirits needs to tell us what kind of spirits we're talking about. The word in itself doesn't tell us anything. Okay, that's my claim. You can prove me wrong. I'd be open to your example that you would show me. They don't give an example of a spirit being used without qualification, except here. Okay, so these spirits are now in prison. And this is agreement on all sides. They're now in prison. But they weren't always in prison. Once or formerly, which is talking about a time in their past, they were disobedient. Thus, they are bad spirits. They disobeyed. And being in prison also kind of indicates to us they're bad boys. But we don't know until verse 20. We don't know that. Who they are. There's just spirits in prison, and now we learn in verse 20 that. Before we enter verse 20, we have no solid way of knowing whether spirits is referring to human or fallen angels. However, many commentators, as we've seen, land with both feet upon it, referring to non-human spirits. Another example of this is Schreiner in the New American Commentary, who concludes that spirits almost certainly refers to evil angels. He also says that the word prison supports this, since nowhere else are the human unbelieving dead said to be held in prison, though Satan is held in prison. But as I said last time, we know from Scripture that dead human unbelievers are being held somewhere. So it's not a solid argument to say, because nowhere else it's used that human spirits are in prison, it's not allowed to be used here. It's not a solid argument, because this verse is under question. It could very well be speaking about it. This could be the only example it has. But words like Sheol, grave, Hades, they're all have the same idea of a place of holding, waiting a further time, another judgment that is coming. Everyone's waiting. Dead humans who have not believed in Christ are being held somewhere, waiting for the final judgment. They're not ghosts floating around the earth. They're held somewhere. And all those terms that are used, whether it's Sheol, Hades, grave, and I suggest prison, they all communicate the same idea. People are confined, or these spirits are confined. The debate cannot be settled upon the word spirits and prison. Okay, that's where Schreiner and most of your modern commentators go. They go to spirits, they go to prison, and they think they've got a water case tied. There's no argument in what they've presented. There's no basis for what they're saying. And then Schreiner, as they all do, draws out some more proof for his position. So he gives you spirits, gives you prison, slam dunk, cannot be human, has to be angels. And then guess where he goes? And he draws 2 points from the same source. That's clever. It's very clever. Because he can list them, 3 and 4. Kind of weighty. He says, Jewish tradition, it's got my attention. Jewish tradition interpreted Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, sons of God seeing the daughters of men, that whole passage, in this way of angels sinning, and then he says, this interpretation, okay, so the tradition of Jewish was to interpret Genesis 6 this way, boom, point 3, point 4. This interpretation was standard in Jewish literature in Peter's day. He's appealing to the same apocryphal documents to give me 2 points. This is what the Jews taught about Genesis 6. This is what they believed in the literature of Peter's day. Shrina provides us with nothing of substance. Yet he claims to be supplying four sound supports for his conclusion. He's proved nothing. Then as he begins, watch the footwork. Then as he begins verse 20, okay, he's just told us absolutely what verse 19 means because of these four arguments. As he begins verse 20, he says, the interpretation of verse 20 depends, of course, on how verse 19 is understood. Oh, thank you, sir. That's very clear. We actually leave, when we're reading the Bible, we actually leave verse 19 not knowing what it has just said. We have to continue reading until we work out who is being referred to as the spirits in prison. We're looking for the qualifier. We need a qualifier. There always is a qualifier. And so we keep looking in the direction of verse 20. Shrina claims certainty about verse 19 from verse 19 and then uses his conclusions about verse 19 to shape his understanding of verse 20. Verse 20 says, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. So these spirits were in prison when he wrote, so Peter says. Because at some time in the past, they had been disobedient. Their disobedience was linked to a time in the past. And then Peter tells us when that was. It was when the long-suffering of God waited patiently in the days of Noah. That's when they disobeyed. That's when the disobedience was carried out. I'm telling you when it was done. When is a good word. One commentator even talks about the specificity of the word when. He says, this is true. It's a very hard argument because their position is not human spirits, it's angels, but the when is very specific, and they try and, because now what was it? Did the fallen angels only sin during the time of Noah? You see, get run into that problem? That's when they disobeyed. Now, what were they doing at the time of Noah, the angels, if it's angels you're talking about? What? Oh, no, it can't be. The when, it can't be so restricted, so specific. It has to be just brought it out to the whole of since creation and the fall and all that has to be included. Okay, fine. On what authority? Well, because Enoch told me. So that when is important. So it's the past being referred to. That's when they disobeyed. They disobeyed in those days when Noah was building the ark. And we are told that Noah was also a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. So during those days of building the ark, Christ, in the power of the Spirit, was ministering in and through Noah, who was regarded as a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching the gospel to his generation while he made the ark. There's nothing complicated about that. The overwhelming majority of Noah's generation rejected his message and so perished in the flood. These spirits who are in prison are there because of their persistent disobedience during that time when the ark was being built. Their disobedience was refusal to believe the preacher of righteousness. This is the qualifier for the spirits in verse 19. Who were those who refused to believe when the ark was being built? Who were they? Who were the disobedient at that time? Angels? I don't know. I mean, let's take a real wild chance and go to Genesis and see if we can get something from Genesis, maybe. Maybe it's authoritative. What does Scripture tell us about the disobedience at that time? Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Okay, and I said to you that that most likely is the point when God determined to destroy the earth with a flood. 120 years is going to take. God's long suffering and patience. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Genesis 6, 11 through 13. And the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. You and your household, because I have seen you are righteous before me in this generation. Nobody else. Okay, so you kind of get an impression from Genesis that man is the focus. Man is the one who is pointed out. Man is the one who has done this thing. Man is the one who is going to be destroyed. Doriani, in his commentary, he's arguing against Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics, and he's picking on their tradition and gives a really good little summary of what they do. So he says, they use their traditions to establish the truth. He says, this is how they reason. Scripture could indicate X. Scripture, while Scripture isn't clear regarding X, our tradition affirms X with certainty. Therefore, we affirm X with certainty. We're not sure, but Scripture, the tradition now brings its weight, and now we know definitely what Scripture is saying. It was unclear, we confirm it with our tradition. And Doriani then warns, saying, let no evangelical Protestant follow that pattern of reasoning. On the next page of his book, Doriani boldly claims and says, we can identify the spirits who disobeyed in the days of Noah. He tells us, in Peter's time, the most common Jewish understanding of Genesis 6 held that fallen angels played a great role in corrupting humans in Noah's generation. And he used the most common Jewish understanding interpreted like, not understanding, Mr. Doriani, tradition. Use the word you've just criticized the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox for. Your tradition. Scripture is unclear here in Genesis 6. Even though it's unclear, my tradition makes it absolutely clear through 1st Enoch. Therefore, X up here in Scripture is absolutely now clear according to 1st Enoch. He's just done. Didn't even take a page. He did the very thing he warned us not to do. Peter David's comments about the disobedient were even more revealing. He says, without hesitation, he's not even doubting himself here. He says, the angels were disobedient to God. And then he puts in parenthesis, while not totally clear in Genesis 6, it is very clear in 1st Enoch chapter 6. Very clear. Scripture's unclear. Your tradition can bring clarity. Genesis clearly describes the depth of wickedness in Noah's day. And it is in this context that Peter talks about the long-suffering and patience of God, which was demonstrated by the amount of time God held off for the judgment. As the ark was laboriously being constructed, every plank and log that was added to the slowly growing structure testified to Noah's faith in God's word. It also testified, at the same time, to the stubborn unbelief of the onlooking generation. Every plank that was put together. Over 100 years, at least, was Noah's building time from what it seems to lay out in Scripture for us. They scoffed at him. They ridiculed each rasp of the saw and every thud of the mallet. This is stupid. In Hebrews, we read, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things yet not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. The ark condemned the world. It testified. It proclaimed the reality of God. It proclaimed the righteousness of God. It proclaimed that there is a God who judges every day, day in, day out, for 100 years. That was the message being proclaimed. As God's patience waited in the time of Noah while the ark was being prepared. All that time, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, was preaching the gospel to that generation. You see, when was this unbelief and disobedience? It was at the time when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah. Scriptures very specifically tell us when this disobedience was taking place. A period of extreme unbelief, which resulted in extreme wickedness, being manifested in every area of life, where everyone's intentions were only evil continuously. Scripture only tells us about humans who were disobedient in this lead up to the flood. Jewish tradition tells us about angels teaching humans to be disobedient and taking wives from among humans and marrying them and breeding, having offspring. Tradition tells us that. Nowhere in Scripture do we get it. So from the time God determined to destroy the earth, He said, man's life is going to be 120 years. He wasn't giving lifespans of how people were going to be, because people started to continue to live way past 120 years after the flood. He was giving the time from now I've determined this wickedness is going to end, it's 120 years. And then it looks like maybe 20 years later, the command was given to Noah to start building. The meaning of saved through water we'll pick up next time where Peter unpacks that phrase more. You see, 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20 is not textually complicated, and the explanation I have given of it is clear and simple. It makes perfect sense. It keeps the door firmly closed to extra-biblical revelation, instructing us about the spiritual realm. We do not want extra-biblical revelation telling us about the spiritual realm. And so in light of that, I'll just take the hardest part of these two verses and give you my simple interpretation of it. So in the in which refers to the powerful working of the Spirit. So in which he went, Jesus, and preached to the spirits now in prison who formerly disobeyed when God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. What's complicated about that? Christ's constantly preaching through the prophets throughout the whole of the Old Testament. All the prophets looked for the interpretation of the message that was given to them. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was talking about it. They wanted to know more about it because it was the Spirit of Christ who was prophesying through them about Christ. And Christ, in the power of the Spirit, was in Noah while he proclaimed to those people who are now held in prison because of their disobedience. And we stay away from all that nonsense in Genesis 6. Angels producing children with humans. Why look to tradition and introduce strange ideas which actually change the plain meaning of the text and then claim you're bringing clarity? The simple explanation of the true meaning turned out to be incredibly pastoral. Those people who knew about the Spirit and the power of Christ in their lives, but they remained a minority. They remained in a context where they were being persecuted. Well, is Christ that powerful? Wait a bit. Yes, he is. Because in that same Spirit that raised him from the dead, he went in that same power in Noah's day and preached for 100 years. And nobody got saved except Noah's family. And Noah was persecuted. So be encouraged, God's plan. Your suffering now is God's patience. Trust him. His plan is working out. Trust him that it's going to be for good. Trust him that it is a glorious plan. And you're not going to have to do it for 100 years, I assure you. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that you've given us your truth, preserved it in the scriptures. I pray that you would protect us from being drawn away from the scriptures and looking elsewhere for stuff to distract us and confuse us. I pray that we would stand firm and solidly upon your word, knowing that we have nowhere else to stand. There is nothing else that gives us what we need in order to function and relate in this world. So I pray that we would become champions for the truth that you have revealed to us and preserved as scripture. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.